Please turn back to Leviticus chapter 24 that we looked at earlier. Leviticus probably isn't a book that we look at very often. And as we read the passage just now in Leviticus chapter 24, as we looked at the first verse, perhaps the picture we have is almost one of a playground scrap. There were two sons. There was a son of an Israelite woman and a man of Israel. And they fought each other in the camp. What is this? Two rather young, hot-headed men getting into an argument over something rather trivial. We don't know what was the reason for the disagreement between the two of them. One says something to the other. Tempers begin to flare. And the next thing that we know, they're at it hammer and tongs with each other. Others rush down to intervene, drag them apart. What happens then? Do they settle down and go their separate ways, glaring at each other, muttering insults under their breath? It's a scene, isn't it, that's repeated time and time again around the world and time again down through history. Perhaps we'd be inclined to say, boys will be boys. But when we get to the end of the passage, it's a very different picture that we have. We find that a young man, one of these who've been involved in the playground scrap, one of the men's been locked up in jail. And shortly afterwards, he's executed. How do things get to that stage, we may ask? Well, the reason is clear from the passage. The young man seems to be carried away and muttered a few profanities. But perhaps that all seems a bit extreme. And a bit out of proportion that such a contravention should end with such an extreme punishment. Surely that's the sort of thing that religious fanatics would clamour for, the sort of thing that you'd see in some Middle Eastern countries. It's a passage, though, that illustrates, perhaps quite helpfully, one of the commandments that we read in Exodus chapter 20, the third commandment, where we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain." We'll try and explore that commandment, the third commandment, by looking at this passage a little bit further, under three headings. Firstly, what is the name of the Lord? Then how do we take his name in vain? And then lastly, we'll look at God's reaction to the sin that this young man committed here. What then is so special about a name? In the school playgrounds, there used to be a phrase, "Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me." That defence was expressing the sentiment that names are, at the end of the day, just empty words. Although names, taunts, can be very painful, they don't cause physical harm. Names are just empty words. Well, that might be true to a certain sense of the modern Western world. If you think about why parents choose particular names for children, it's often governed by fashion or who is particularly prominent in the list of rich and famous at the time of the child's birth. But in other parts of the world, names have far more meaning. And that's also true with the Bible, because the names that are given to people within the scriptures are often prophetic. They speak about the character of the person who they're talking about, or their role in God's eternal plan of salvation. So, for example, if you look at the name of Abraham, we see his name means father of multitudes. It speaks of all those who would follow in his footsteps as children of faith. Jacob, his name means supplanter, and it speaks of how, as it were, he took the place of Esau, who was the firstborn. Nabal, his name meant fall, and you remember Abigail's comments to David when she said, as his name is, so is he. In that case, his character had taken on the persona of his name. So in the Bible then, the names of people are pregnant with meaning. They point to the personality of the person, and they highlight the person's characteristics. And what's true of people, what's true of man in the Bible, is also true of God. And God has a number of titles in the scriptures, and those titles reveal various aspects of his character. His titles in Isaiah 40 as the creator of the ends of the earth. In Job 7 is entitled the watcher of men. It speaks of the fact that God is omniscient. He knows what everyone's up to. He's described in Timothy as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the title that God has there speaks of his kingship and of his sovereign power. In Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, he's spoken of as the Father of mercies. In Psalm 65, the hearer of prayer. And in Revelation 15, the King of saints. So when we speak of the Lord God, we're not just using a term to identify who we're speaking of. It's as if we are setting a diamond spinning, and each face comes before us revealing something of God's character and his dealings with us. When we speak of his name in the scriptures, we're encompassing the whole breadth of his character. His name points to who he is, his whole person, as it's been revealed to us. And so, for example, in Psalm 124, the psalmist declares, our help is in the name of the Lord. He wasn't simply relying upon the title, he was relying on God himself to come to his aid. And that's why taking the Lord's name in vain is listed amongst the Ten Commandments. The later commandments that we read deal with offences against our fellow men. You shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. But the third commandment is also concerned with an offence, but not with mere trivial utterances. The third commandment is concerned with an offence against God himself. So the commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How can you take the name in vain? It's not a phrase that we're particularly familiar with in 20th century Britain. The Hebrew word is quite instructive, though. It comes from a word, shov, that means to make desolate or to leave waste. You see, God has made himself known to us in all his facets. He's revealed himself to us in creation and in the scriptures through the sending of his Son, and from that we understand who he is. And as we come to understand who God is, we should respond in holiness and reverence to him. If we don't, that knowledge goes to waste. If you want a picture, imagine for a moment a wonderful garden. If you go down to Wisley, you'll see dramatic displays, and every corner you turn around, you see some new new wonder. Imagine a garden that is has been planted and tended and nurtured in such a way. Hopefully you could visit it, you could appreciate its beauty, you could immerse yourself in it. Your senses would be overcome by the colour and the smell and the vitality. You could scarcely take it in. But imagine for a moment that that garden, that home, is then sold to someone who has no appreciation at all of the beauty of it. Such a person might treat a garden like that with disdain. They might allow the grass to grow, the weeds to spread. They might dump some rubbish in it, park an old car in it, and oil seeps out, and the soil becomes polluted. So that which was wonderful turns to waste. And it's a travesty, isn't it? But it's a picture of the contempt with which some people will treat the knowledge of God that is revealed to them. They won't nurture it, value it, treasure it, but they'll allow it to go to waste. Now think for a moment of this young man we read of in Leviticus chapter 24. We read the story earlier. We don't know a great deal about him. We know that he was from a mixed race family. Back in Exodus chapter 12, when we read of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, we find that they didn't come out alone. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, we read, or 37, we read that there were about 600,000 men on foot beside all the children. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So you see, when the Israelites came out, they brought their flocks, their animals, etc., but they also brought people who were associated with them in some way. Some of them had intermarried. And here is a young man who was of mixed race. His father, we read, was an Egyptian. His mother was an Israelite. And this young man gets into a dispute with an Israelite man. We don't know what the dispute was about. It could have been related to something to do with the ethnicity. Some argument as to what rights he had. We don't know precisely. But he lived in a community which loved and followed the Lord. He was part of that community that had come out of Egypt, that had seen the Lord miraculously separate the waters. He'd experienced that salvation that God had worked. And he lived and moved amongst this community which was centred around the Lord God, centred around the worship and service of the Almighty. And this wasn't just a form of religion which was being followed by the children of Israel. It was religion which was born out of the experience of rescue that they'd had from Egypt. They'd seen the kindness of God in action. And if he'd stopped to think about it, his heart would have been stirred up and welled up in joy and gratitude at God's kindness to him. And yet he gets involved in this argument. And then we read in verse 11 that in the course of this, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Now we don't know precisely what he said. Blasphemy comes from a violent, the Hebrew means it's a violent word with a root meaning of striking out. Cursing comes from the Hebrew word which means despise or make light of. So this young man despised, in his words, or made light of, the Lord God Almighty. He made light of the Lord God who had rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. He made light of the Lord God whom the Israelite community worshipped and loved and served in response to God's love for them. And this is the root of the issue. What is your response to all that God has revealed about himself to you? This man's religion, the community, the religion of the community in which he lived, wasn't an abstract exercise. It wasn't a vague philosophy that they followed. It wasn't an empty formalism. This young man had direct experience of the love and kindness of God, and yet his response was to make light of that knowledge by what he said. Rather than responding in love and devotion to God who saved him, rather than responding in love and devotion to the God who had provided abundantly for him, he treated God with contempt. Now we don't know what the provocation was that went on between these two men. We don't know whether he was being unfairly picked on. We don't know whether he'd been physically mistreated. But what we see here is that in the heat of the moment, his true character was revealed. We read that he despised God. Now it's true that we shouldn't use the title of God lightly, and we know that that happens a lot in the society in which we live, but the implications of the commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain is much wider than just using the name of God in a casual or inappropriate way. It's not just his title, but it's his whole revealed person who we are to respond to in reverence and holiness. And perhaps we are no different from that young man all those years ago. We live in a church community. You children, you've got parents who follow the Lord God Almighty, who worship him, and who have sought to bring you up in a knowledge of the Christian faith. We know that God has worked a miraculous feat of rescue for us. We've languished in our sin just as the Israelites languished in Egypt, as we read earlier. And God has intervened into our hopeless situation of misery through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, just as God intervened in rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt. Now we know that the price of our salvation was beyond measure. The cost to the Father was the cost of the rending of that relationship between the Father and the Son. The bond that had bound them so tightly for eternity was sacrificed. Why? To save us. And we experience day by day the marvellous provision that God makes for our every need. The question is, how do you react when you reflect upon who God is and what he has done? Is your response to that one of devotion, one of service for him? Or do you make light of it and despise God after all of this? That then is how we take his name in vain. Let's look then at God's reaction to this sin. The young man, we read, was incarcerated while Moses inquired of the Lord God what to do. And the Lord spoke to Moses and declared in verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And in verse 23, at the end of that chapter, we find that this is indeed what happened. Now, at first sight, when we read this story, the penalty perhaps seems a bit harsh. But is it? You know, I hate buying presents. It's a dead cert that I will get it wrong. It'll either be inappropriate or the wrong amount has been spent. There are so many things to worry about, isn't it? And it's all too easy for a gift to provoke an unintended result. You can be upset that your best intentions have caused disappointment, and the recipient can be left nursing their bruised emotions. Perhaps we've all been in that situation where we've received a gift that's missed the mark completely. What will I do with that? You ask yourself. But not so with God. Because out of God, out of his kindness towards us, has given us a pearl without price. It was a gift which in one sense cost God everything to procure. He sacrifices himself to purchase it. And the gospel of salvation is not an unwanted present either, is it? Or an unneeded present. The gospel of salvation is a trinket that has to be packed away or discarded. The truth is, the gospel is just what we always needed. So that then is why it was such a serious thing for this young man to despise and reject God. Because God had already demonstrated the extent of his love for his people. He demonstrated the extent to which he would go for the sake of his people. And what God sought by way of a relationship with his people was exactly what the people needed. Is there any wonder then that God was or is offended if we reject this benevolence? In Exodus chapter 20 we read that God is a jealous God. And to reject God is then not an act of neglect, it's an act of contempt. Given who God is and all that he's done, it's a malicious thing to despise him and turn our backs on him. I suspect it's no coincidence that here in this passage, when God sets forth the penalty for blasphemy in verse 16, that he then goes on in verse 17 to describe the penalty for murder, which is exactly the same. And that reflects the seriousness of the sin that this young man had committed. That reminds us of a passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, where we are warned, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How could we apply this in our lives? This story of this young man seems so alien to our own experience. Well, just a couple of things. The first thing you'll see, or to note, is that this son, this young man, was the son of an Egyptian and an Israelite. And there is a sense in which possibly this young man's tragic end actually was the result of the sin of another. Let me explain. The Israelite lady of the tribe of Dan should have brought up her family, her children, in the knowledge and fear of God. And yet she married someone who was not an Israelite. What sort of environment would that younger man have been brought up in? Would he have been brought up clearly understanding the truth about God? Or would he have had mixed messages from his Egyptian unbelieving father and the believing mother? The history of the church is littered with those who have formed relationships and married outside the church, and then whose faith has grown cool and weak, and whose children never have the opportunity of being brought up in the church community. So there is an application here for the younger folk in the congregation, that as you go and form relationships, you should seek those within the church community. There's another application, though, that I think we can all take to heart. And that is to think about the circumstances in which this young man committed this sin. He got into a fight. He got into a heated moment. He was provoked, and then he spoke out. And sometimes we are provoked. Sometimes we get ourselves into difficult situations and we speak out. And sometimes we speak out in a way which is not appropriate. Because of course in the heat of the moment, our true state becomes apparent. But God, we're told, doesn't look on the outward men, on the outward man. He doesn't look upon our outward respectability. God looks on our hearts. And therefore it's important that we guard our hearts. And we read in, or sang in Psalm 119, the answer to how we do that. How can the young keep their life pure? By doing what your word demands. Your word I have hidden in my heart to keep me from offending you. And so there's an encouragement and a reminder to us that if we are to stand firm and reveal a pure heart in the face of provocation, that we can only do that by reading God's word, by meditating on it, meditating on the height and breadth and depth of his grace to us. And then we'll love God because he first loved us.